Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, I pray, gracious Heavenly Lord, that you would bless us, you would visit us, you would instruct us from your infallible word, that, Lord, you would infuse us with hope for the coming of the risen Christ, that, Lord, you would help us to see that because he lives, we will live, and that gracious Father, all our hope and all the hope of the world is wrapped up in the resurrection. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach it to us anew this morning. Help me to be accurate and to be fervent. Help us all, dear Lord, to lift our eyes to the risen Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let me introduce this by just giving you some, just saying a few remarks, basically, about some of the things that Luke mentions in the text. By the way, I think last time I was here, I wasn't wearing these, was I?
No, you weren't.
I was all right. I could see. Now I've got to wear these things, you see. I'm 50 in a week, in 2 weeks' time.
They're just printing the Bible smaller these days.
They do, yeah. I think that must be it.
You're still a young man, yeah.
I'm still young, am I? I need people to tell me that. Preferably older people. All right. Here's Paul. He's come to the city of Athens. Athens is, of course, not the major city of the Roman Empire anymore. Athens was the major city a few hundred years before, at the time of the Greek Empire. And so it has slid back in importance in this time. But at the same time, it has this reputation. It has this very, very important place in the minds and in the hearts of people generally in the Roman world, as being the place of culture, the place of art, the place of the philosophers, the place of education, the place of science. Athens, if you like, was the Oxford or the Cambridge or the Harvard of the ancient world, the place of scholars. And here is Paul. Perhaps this was his first time in Athens. It seems to be, by his reaction to what he sees there. Because it says in verse 16 that his spirit is provoked within him. It's restless within him by what he sees there. Now, people go to Athens every year to see things, don't they? I've never been there myself, but I'd love to go there because I would love to see the Acropolis. I'd love to see the Parthenon. I'd love to see the Agora that's been rebuilt, the marketplace that is mentioned in this passage, and many of the other things where so many important events happened and so many great marks have been left by great men. But Paul's not moved by any of that. In fact, later on in this chapter and in this episode, he's taken up to a place called Areopagus, Mars Hill. And Areopagus is an interesting, it's like a little hillock. And across from that hillock, you see a mountain. And that mountain is the Acropolis, overlooking Athens. On top of that mountain is what? The Parthenon. The greatest building in the ancient world, as far as its influence and beauty and so on. And so Paul is there, but he's not moved by these great sights. He's not really bothered about the wonder of the Parthenon. His heart is stirred by something else that he sees. Dotted around Athens are all of these statues and all of these inscriptions to gods and goddesses and divinities. You couldn't turn down a street in ancient Athens without seeing these idols. In fact, it was called a forest of idols by one historian. So here he is in Athens, and he sees that the city is given over to idols, to idolatry. Now, just think about that for a second, because this is the city of the Academy of Plato. This is the city of Aristotle and the Lyceum. This is the city of Pericles, the great builder, and many other famous men of old. This is the place where people come to get the right ideas about life and to thrust out of their lives these silly ideas about superstition and idols and so on. But here it is, in the midst of this, we have the city itself overrun with idolatry. And he's coming in here to this city, and he is doing what he always did. He went straight to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews and also with Gentile worshippers there. He first of all would go into the place where people knew their Old Testaments. And he would try to point out, because his burden was, of course, for the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew. His burden was that the Messiah had come, had died for them, but had risen again, and that there was good news for the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, not just though the Jewish nation and the Jewish people, but for everyone, because forgiveness of sins is now to be proclaimed through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So he goes in and he reasons out of the scriptures. He could turn to Genesis, he could turn to Isaiah, he could turn to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and he could relate to the people in the synagogues who knew those scriptures. So that's where he headed first. He did the same thing you'll see in Thessalonica in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, is the anointed, the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for." So he did that first. But not everybody knew these scriptures, did they? The same as today. Not everybody knows this Bible. So then he had to go and preach to them too. He had to proclaim this message to them too. It's very interesting to me the way that he did it. We're told that he went into the marketplace, into the agora. Now, in the agora was a big colonnaded marketplace. It was an amazing building, really, with all of these stalls and all of these shops, and it was all undercover. And people would shop there, and people would go there for anything that they needed. It was an ancient Walmart or something like that, but more impressive. And probably, or never, I'm not going to say anything about that. Quality, but anyway, it was an ancient Walmart, a Target, maybe. And also there, though, were speakers. You see, the philosophers would go there. The philosophers would kind of set up their stalls, as, for example, in Hyde Park in London, and they would start teaching their philosophy. And so you could do that. It was because Athens was the city of ideas and so on. It was okay to do that. So Paul did that. Whether he had his own soapbox with him or not, I don't know, but he just stood there and started relating to these people who had never heard about Jesus, who didn't have their Old Testaments, who really, you would have thought, had no way of connecting to the message that Paul was bringing. Kind of like California, or where I come from, England, you know, nowadays anyway. And so what did he do? Well, he continued to preach, and we're told in verse 18 that the theme of his preaching was Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the resurrection. Not the cross. Now, of course, he proclaimed the cross. But Luke here is not focusing on the cross, is he? He's focusing on the resurrection. It is the teaching of the resurrection that seems to be the main theme of what Paul is preaching to these pagans, to these idolaters. Now, as Dave mentioned earlier, there is one chapter given over in the New Testament to this doctrine of the resurrection. And it's in the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinth wasn't very far away from Athens, and they shared the same basic worldview, the basic understanding of life and death and what happens after death and all of that. Their basic understanding was that this body is imperfect. Were they right about that?
Yeah.
Yes, they certainly were. They understood that this body has to be fed, that when it's fed it often gets fat, it starts to hurt, it doesn't always do what you want it to do, it fails us, it grows old, it grows weak, and it perishes. That's not very impressive to those Greeks who were so concerned with beauty and form and things like that. They understood that wickedness and evil and suffering, these were part and parcel of the physical world. And so looking at this and experiencing this, and you can cough as much as you want, that's fine. Because of you, your body is perishing. So, looking around at this and thinking about this, because they were thinkers, they came to the understanding that the real life is the spirit, that which is the psyche, that which is inside you, and it was somehow imprisoned by this body, because the body was part of the physical world, and the physical world wasn't very good. In fact, they said the physical world and the body was part of the evil realm. Therefore, their thinking was that life after death consisted of the escape of the soul from the body, its release from the physical realm. So some of you will probably know 1 Corinthians 15, what's Paul arguing about? He's arguing about the fact that some of those Corinthians there, even though they'd believed in Jesus Christ, they'd got the doctrine of the resurrection all wrong. Because they were teaching that Christ hadn't risen bodily, physically, from the dead. Why? Because their minds were still imbued and impressed with this pagan idea that the body is evil, and therefore the very idea of the resurrection of the body was nonsense to them. Didn't make sense. So Paul had to say, look, if Christ isn't risen physically, bodily, then your hope is in vain. He understood that. I mean, we understand that, don't we? We understand that there's no point in celebrating today. There's no point in preaching the resurrection and believing in the resurrection if it didn't happen. And we were not that daft. And Paul wasn't that daft either. He didn't go around preaching in the city of the philosophers the resurrection from the dead when knowing full well that the philosophers and all of the other people didn't really believe or even conceive that the body could be resurrected like that. Why did he preach it then? He preached it because it happened. Because it's true. Because they, in their city of idols, were the ones who were confused. They were the ones who were in darkness. They were the ones who had it wrong. The body is not the prison house of the soul. The body is crafted by our Creator, by our God. We are made in God's image, and whether we say the body is part of that image or whether it is the vehicle that the image is within, the vessel that carries the image and enables the image to function in this world, either one is fine for our present understanding. We understand that God has created the body and the soul, and they are one. There's nothing wrong with the physical realm. There's nothing wrong with our bodies. It's just that we live in a fallen and accursed world. But the physical realm and the physical body are valuable to God. How valuable are they? Well, just think of two things. First of all, if they weren't valuable to God, God wouldn't have made them in the first place. Okay? Because he made them, he knew what he was doing, and therefore, it's worth something to him. This world and the bodies within it are worth something to him, as reflecting his creative imagination and his power. But secondly, he valued our bodies so much that his own son came into the world as a human being, as Eric told us earlier. That in itself, and I'm glad that both Eric and Dave made this point, that in itself is astonishing. Never mind the resurrection for a moment. Just think about the incarnation. Just think about the fact that God became man. That's a humiliation, isn't it? But he became man. Why? Because he values man and he values the physical body of man. That's, I think, a very important concept to grasp. Because unless we grasp that, the doctrine of the resurrection doesn't really start to make sense. But if we understand that he values the physical realm and he values the body, then we start to understand the reason for the resurrection. Then we start to understand why Jesus is coming back to this physical realm. Then we start to understand why Christ is going to rule on this physical realm. And what's he going to do with it? He's going to beautify it. He's going to glorify it. He's going to take away all of the mess that man has made. And he's going to make it into his paradise. So that it truly reflects the glory of God. And in order for us to fully function and understand and conceive of that new creation, he's going to make our bodies new too. Now, how can he do that? He can't do that on a whim because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of the curse. The curse of sin is, or the stain of sin, is so bad, is so great, that eventually, even after Jesus has reigned on this earth for 1,000 years, this earth will have to be destroyed. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when we're told that there is no more curse, that's because this realm has been replaced by new heavens and a new earth. Now, the glorified bodies that we will live in the millennium, in that thousand-year reign, in, will be not just equipped to live in that glorified kingdom, but they'll be equipped to live in the new heavens and new earth. They'll be free from the curse. So even when Jesus returns, and even when Jesus blesses this earth and this creation, and with Satan imprisoned and all of that, we'll still not be, if you like, in our final home. And Jesus, who will come to earth and reign on this earth in his glorified body, will still not be fully in his final glory. Now, in his body, yes, personally, but as far as the realm around him, that has to wait until the curse is no more. And we have a new heavens and new earth. So, I hope that you also understand. I'm trying to here set out the rationale, which I believe Paul was setting out to the Athenians here, the rationale for the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that this world is created, that the one who created it is coming back to rule it. He's already saved it. And in fact, he's become one with it by becoming man. And he will not give up on his work, especially if his work is marked by his image. And his image, what a privilege this is, his image is you and I. So he won't give up on you. He won't give up on your soul, and he won't give up on your body. That's why he's going to raise it. That's why he's going to glorify it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So he's proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. But this is a city of philosophers, and this is a city of idols. Listen to what is said here about it. We're told that the certain philosophers, verse 18, Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. They were just walking through the agora, and they heard Paul preaching, and they stopped listening to him for a little while. And what was their response? Their response was, after just kind of passing by, what will this babbler say? What will this seed picker say? Basically, the idea here is of a bird that picks seeds out of dung. What will this babbler want to say? Let's listen to him for a while. I've preached, by the way, in Hyde Park at Speaker's Corner many times when I was younger. And that's what happens. You know, people pass by, and some of them just happen to stop, and they listen to you for a little while, and some of them just, you see a smirk on their face. I mean, you might be preaching about Jesus, you might be preaching, and you will be preaching about the forgiveness of sins, and the enormity of sin, and the holiness of God, and the hope that there is in Jesus, and there's a smirk that's on their faces. And then they may berate you and start laughing and joking with each other, and maybe even trying to disrupt the crowd. That's what happens. Okay? And so I can imagine that these people that thought that they knew about the world, these philosophers, that they would truly be looking at Paul as some kind of an oddity. Who was this strange guy in a strange garb? What's he saying? What is he babbling about? What's he on about? We live in a world where Christianity has had quite a lot of impact, and so even in our world, although this is changing quite rapidly, preachers are given some kind of respect. But then, back then, who is this guy? You know, what's he babbling about? What is this? Others, listening to him a little more, well, he seems to be proclaiming foreign gods. Well, that's cool. I mean, you know, Athens, place all full of gods, a place with a great big temple to Athena, with a great big 20-foot idol inside it. They're cool with gods. They're okay with gods. This is what seems to be proclaimed by Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I might get a little irritated with that. I might think, no, you're not getting it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. How can you mistake what I'm saying? Why don't you listen, you blockheads? I mean, you say that you're philosophers, but you're living in a superstitious city. How can you be so dim? I'm talking about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. What do they think he was talking about? Jesus and Anastasia, or Anastasis. Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. They thought he was talking about two gods. That's what they say. Yes? He seems to be setting forth strange gods. Not a strange God. Jesus and resurrection, or Jesus and Anastasis. You know, perhaps Paul tried to correct them, but anyway, there was something about him that interested them, and so they took him to this place called Areopagus to hear some more of what he had to say, because this was new stuff. And they were interested in new stuff. Verse 21 tells us, all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. Like, oh, well, this sounds interesting. This sounds new and novel and so on. So let's hear what he's got to say. They weren't really interested in what he's got to say as an idea. They weren't interested in truth, capital T. Do you think Paul would have found this a little bit frustrating? They're treating me, and more importantly, they're treating this message and my Savior in this way, trivializing it, misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it. Do you feel like that sometimes about the world, the way the world just misunderstands the gospel and laughs at the concept of Easter and the resurrection? Nothing new. Nothing new about that. What did Paul do? Did he lessen his message? Did he kind of trim it a little bit? Did he try to treat them with and their views with respect and regard and so on? Well, let's see what he did. Verse 22, once he got to Areopagus, the first thing out of his mouth was, I perceive in all things you're very religious. If you got religious there, it's not really the right word. It's too positive. Okay? If you got superstitious, that's a better word. It's a better translation. Although the idea is between those two. But superstitious, I think, is a better translation. Why? Well, the context tells you why. The context says, this place is given over to idols. And the conversation of the philosophers tells you why they're superstitious. A set forth of other gods. Moreover, what Paul goes on to say about this inscription to an unknown god, again, points more to a religious superstition. So the first thing that Paul says to these people is not positive. He says, well, you're a bunch of superstitious religious fanatics. Moreover, he says that they're a bunch of ignoramuses too. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 23. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, you guys, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship ignorantly. or without knowing. And just so that, because the word ignorant isn't a very pleasant word, but just so that they get it, later on in verse 30, he repeats it. He says, the times of this ignorance, your ignorance, God overlooked, but now, with my message, he's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to change your mind. He's calling you to change your views. He's calling you to believe in Jesus and the resurrection. All right. How does he reason then to that? He does it by speaking to them where they're at, but telling them what in their hearts of hearts they already know. Look at verse 24. God, not gods, not Athena, not all of the different Persephone, Demeter, Hades, Zeus, all kinds of gods. There were even gods from the east that had been imported at this time. All kinds of gods. Cybele was an Egyptian god that was very, very popular in the ancient world. Very popular.
So to cover everything, they just add one to an unknown god.
To cover everything, they made sure, just in case there's another god out there that we haven't heard of.
Right.
Yeah, they scratched that too. You said that's how superstitious and idolatrous they were. And Paul cuts right through that and he says, God. God. What kind of God is Paul going to proclaim? God who made the world and everything in it. That's a pretty comprehensive God. Okay? Not the God who thunders in the skies and brings forth the rain. Not the God who, you know, you do your enchantments and you write your little curses out. And you pray to that god, that would be Diana or Artemis, and you can curse your neighbor. Okay? Not the silly gods on Mount Olympus. The God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Both realms, he's the Lord, does not dwell in temples. They had temples to Zeus. He's not talking about Zeus then, is he? Zeus, by the way, is not the creator of heaven and earth. So they knew straight away he wasn't talking about Zeus. But he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples like the Parthenon, made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, with their labors and with their idolatrous religiosity, as though he needed anything. You see, the God of Paul, the God who he's proclaiming, doesn't need a thing. Doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need this church. Doesn't need anything in this world. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need to be glorified by you. He's all glorious already. But he's also good. He's also loving. And so this God who is good and loving and gracious, he made the world because he wanted to. And he made us in his image because he wanted to. Because he's good. And we messed it up in our disobedience and our sin, and because he's good, he didn't give up on us. He sent his son into the world to be a man, to die on the cross for our sins, and to be risen, raised eternally from the dead. This is the God that Paul is proclaiming. He doesn't dwell in temples. He doesn't need anything, because he gives life and breath to all things. You know, it's important that we understand that Jesus, according to Paul in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 2 and 3, Jesus upholds all things through his power. All things consist by him. And so this Jesus, who he's speaking about, the Jesus who is resurrected, is the God that he's referring to, who's made all things, who's the Lord of all things. Now look how he tries to bring them away from their mockery, bring them away from their idolatry. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Mankind is one, all equal in the sight of God, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's the God of history, of circumstances, so that they should seek the Lord, this Lord of heaven and earth, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not very far from each of us. You see, God has put us in the world, and he's put different peoples in the world so that they would seek after him. And he's given revelation of himself in the world. Oh, it's very clear. It speaks volumes about God. That bush out there, those plants, these flowers, the sun, the moon, the sky, the order, the day after day reliability of the world, our ability to conceive of the world and to build things in it and to find out things in it, the amazing complexity of our brains, the amazing complexity of the insects and the natural world. It's planned, it's constructed, it's conceived by an artist. And so we ought to grope after him. We ought to do that, but we don't because of our sin, because of our rebellion. So Paul continues here. This God's not very far from each of us. It's not that he's in the tree. It's not that he's in the floor. It's not that he's in this podium. It's not a pantheistic God like that. It's just that he, through his providence, through his spirit, upholds the world. And upholds you. So we're separated from him because of our sin, as far as relationship is concerned, but we're utterly dependent on this God, even in our sin, even in our idolatry, even in our rebellion, even in our mockery. This is the God that Paul proclaims. For in him we live and move and have our being. And they would have thought, hold on a minute, he's quoting some of our Greek poets here. It's like Paul is saying, look, even some of your smart guys, they recognize this and they wrote about it. Showing you that there is a revelation, there is an understanding, once we clear our minds of idols and our silly thinking. Behind the veil, there is this realization that God is really there. This God that I'm proclaiming to you. When you're talking to an unsaved person, I don't care if they say, well, this is all rubbish and it's silly and I don't believe it at all. I just can't believe it. In their heart of hearts, they know God's there. Sometimes you see this, by the way. You know, 9/11? Mm-hmm. That was so shattering to people. It pulled them up short, and they started to pray. They realized that, I think for a time, at least there was some conception of their creaturehood, mm-hmm. and the fact that there needed to be a moral being mm-hmm. above who they could call upon to help. When somebody has somebody, maybe a deadly disease that is diagnosed of them, or maybe one of their loved ones, then again their world comes to a hope, and they stop mocking, and they stop being fools, perhaps, and they start to look for the God who is there. Okay, so he says, even some of your poets have recognized this, quoting another one, "For we also are his offspring." So Paul is he's not quoting the scripture to them, because they don't know the scripture, but what he is doing is appealing to the revelation that God has given to them. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, and ought," that's moral, "ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold and silver," like the statue of Athena there in the Parthenon, "or stone," like all of these idols that I've seen in Athens, "something shaped by art and man's devising." We shouldn't think about God that way. "Truly, these times of ignorance," those are ignorant things. And you guys, you people that are accusing me of babbling and proclaiming foreign gods and strange gods, you're ignorant. You're ignorant. And I'm here to clear all of that fog away from you. The God who created you, the God who gave you the ability to think, even though you're thinking in the wrong way, that God has come to the point now where he's not going to put up with your ignorance anymore, but now commands all men in Rome, all men in Athens, all men in Corinth, all men everywhere, to repent. Because he has appointed a day of judgment. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in, very important word in Christianity, righteousness. Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism don't really know this concept of righteousness, holiness, being upright and absolutely perfect in your thinking and in your doing. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, a human being, a physical human being, a man like you and I. And he's given assurance of this, how? To all people, by raising him from the dead. Now, he was brought there by these smart alecks because he'd been preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they were so smart that they thought he was preaching about two gods. Now, he's making it quite clear to them that the God who created them, the God that created this world and keeps it running, will judge this world by a man, and this man has been raised from the dead bodily. Time to do away now with your superstitions. The soul doesn't just fly off into the ether. The spirit doesn't get some connected with some divine spark or go down to Hades, the pagan god of hell. No. The soul of man, as the body of man, is always in the hand of God, the Creator. And this has been given assurance of by the message that Paul is preaching, the resurrection from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Oh, yeah, they're still of the same attitude. While others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Something got through. So Paul departed from among them, and we're told that some men joined him and believed. Some believed. Now, this, it's only some. It wasn't very successful in church growth terms. But the truth was proclaimed. And the truth is that Jesus will come back. He'll come back as a man, and he'll judge this world in righteousness. And he will judge this world as the resurrected man. Why will he judge the world as the resurrected man? Because he's not going to be the only resurrected man, resurrected woman. He's not the only one. He's just the first. He's just the first. There'd be no point in just in him coming down, becoming a man, dying, and being resurrected, and none of us following him. And what's the point of that? You might as well have stayed up there. No, he came down to earth. He died and he rose again for us. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that?
Yes.
If you don't, then you don't have any hope. There isn't another saving message for you. Oh, you can. You're free to believe. God will let you believe anything you want to believe. But that belief might comfort you now, but it won't save you. And it's not real. It's not the way things are. It's ignorant, it's pagan, it's idolatry. The truth is, the world mocks at it, but the truth is that Jesus has come and he has been resurrected and he's coming again. And when he comes again, those who have believed that he died on the cross for them will be changed. They too will be resurrected like him. They will receive a body like unto his. In Philippians chapter 3, if you'll just turn there quickly. I'm almost finished here. I've been babbling on for too long. But
what's he babbling about?
I'm the babbler. Let's finish with verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the resurrection, if Easter really means what it should mean to you, our citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth.
Amen.
From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious resurrected body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Why can he do that? Because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the risen Lord. He's the risen Lord. Hallelujah for that.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
Dear God, we pray that you would instill in us more hope and more trust in the fact of the resurrected Christ. Lord, a single resurrection would be a glorious thing, but if it didn't affect us and it didn't give us hope, it would be no use to us. But Jesus has been resurrected so that we can be resurrected, so that we will have hope, so that we will experience life and experience this world and the world to come in a way that is impossible right now. We thank you, Lord, for that hope. We thank you for the grace that brought that to pass. And we pray, Lord, that you would come soon. We pray, gracious Father, that we would truly understand the logic of the resurrection. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.